Turn again to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Just thus far. And tonight I would like to draw your attention to the witness of God, the witness of God in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says specifically that God bore witness in a variety of ways. You know, there is nothing more confirming in this world or in this universe than the witness of God. The Psalms talk about the stars being the witness that exist in the heavens. Nothing more confirming to the believer than to have the very testimony of God Himself. Each of us may call into question the veracity of each other, whether we are telling the truth or not, but we can never say that about God, because God is always the truth and always speaks the truth, and therefore the testimony of God and the witness of God is always reliable, always true, and we can always trust the word from God Himself or the promises of God. We are all aware that creation, according to the Bible, bears eloquent testimony, does it not, to the existence of God and to the power of God. That when you look at creation in all of its wonder and all of its complexity, you can see and perceive that this requires a beautiful crafting hand, a hand that is none other than God's hand itself. And so we recognize that in creation, as we look at it, we see, because the Bible tells us, because we know it to be true, that there is the witness and there is the testimony of God. It is a marvelous exhibition, is it not, of God and of His glory and of the power of God on display for us to see. And most of us probably go through life knowing that creation exists, but paying perhaps very little attention to all of its intricate details. We accept them as fact. We live in this world and we make our way through it without paying much attention to the finer details of all that exists in all the things that God has created. The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And how would you know that unless you examine yourself, cut yourself open, look at all the muscles, see how they all work together. But we just take that for fact because God's Word says it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We know it to be true. We don't have to perform surgery on ourselves to find out how it all works. We know it. It is the testimony and the witness of God. So when God testifies of Himself that He is the upholder, He is the creator of all things, and as Hebrews chapter 1 has reminded us, that our Lord Jesus Christ sustains this universe by the word of His power, when we look at that and when we understand that and we see that, we are confirmed, because that is the design of the Scriptures in, for instance, Hebrews chapter 1, to confirm to us that Jesus Himself is real and that Jesus Himself is God and that Jesus Himself sustains and maintains and keeps all things as they ought to be in this world and in this universe. And thank God for that. The complexity of the universe is beyond our imagination. It is beyond our comprehension and understanding, but it is certainly not beyond God. When Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion at the age of 26 years of age, the first book, of course, is the introduction to God as Creator, and in that section he describes that it's necessary for you and for me to have a knowledge of God. The wisdom of God always consists in this two things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And you cannot have the knowledge of God without the knowledge of yourself, and you cannot have the knowledge of yourself without the knowledge of God. That's one thing. But in book number 2 in the first section, he also talks about the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer. And he says two things are essential. First of all, there must be an understanding of what man was like before his creation, and there must be an understanding of what man was like after the fall of man. And those two things he ties to the knowledge of God as Creator and now the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer. One of the things you discover in the book of Hebrews is that this Lord Jesus Christ is Creator and Redeemer. And if you are to have a true knowledge of yourself, a true understanding of yourself, you need to know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator and as Redeemer. And in that sense, we come to a true knowledge and a true understanding of who we are and of what God speaks of us. And so we find, not surprisingly, in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, that the Son holds this universe and all the worlds together. And notice also in verse 10 that He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning in chapter 1. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The eternal existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, exhibited by His sustaining power of all things, the beginning of creation through to the end, in eternity that is to come, when He holds everything and will present everything to the Father Himself. All of that is nothing less than the exhibition of God. We have agricultural shows. We have state fairs. They are the exhibition of what we do. Agriculture, technology, whatever it is. We have all of these kinds of shows on display. The exhibition of what man does. But in creation, God has given an exhibition, a divine exhibition of Himself. But more particularly in redemption, in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given another exhibition of Himself. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this divine testimony. God has spoken finally in the person of His Son. He has communicated Himself not only in creation, but in redemption. And our Lord Jesus Christ is specifically the agent and the means for all those things and towards those ends. So the exhibition of God is nothing but the testimony of God concerning Himself. Now, if I were to give a testimony about myself, first of all, I would doubt my own testimony because I might be conning you, and you should doubt my testimony itself, because we all know that we might say things that exaggerate the truth, puff up the truth, do whatever it is to make ourselves look better. But Jesus can never do that, because all that He says and all that He speaks of concerning Himself is divine testimony, divine witness to who He is. And when God speaks as He has spoken in His Word, it is simply the revelation, the divine revelation of the character of God, of who God is. That is why we believe Scripture. That is why we trust this God. That is why we trust this Savior, this Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Scripture, that Bible that you have in your hands on your laps tonight, as a divine revelation, is precisely what it means and contains precisely what it intends to convey to our hearts, to our souls. Because divine revelation is nothing less than the revelation of God that God bears witness to and God testifies concerning Himself. Scripture is a testimony to God. The Bible is a witness of God Himself. And the Bible even uses those remarkable phrases, doesn't it? Testify, testified, testimony, witness, all bearing fact, all pointing to divine testimony and divine witness. God bearing witness. Now you would think the witness of God is not necessary. If God has said it, then surely it's done. You notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and so on, it talks about that this gospel, this message, came to the Lord through the Lord Jesus first, declared by Him, then declared by the apostles, to us, the writer to the Hebrews says, who heard, and of course, by extension, to each of us tonight. It's as if the testimony of God, the wisdom of God, is confirming something. Every testimony of God is always true because it is about Himself and from Himself, and God cannot lie and God does not lie. You know, the Lord Jesus spoke of the Father bearing witness about himself. John 5:32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Why? Because he's the Father, and because he's God. And if God the Father bears witness to the Son, if God the Father testifies concerning the Son, then everything that is said of Jesus in the Scripture, because it is divine revelation, must be fundamentally, necessarily true. That's why you can believe it. And that's why you can know it and trust it. And Jesus could even say of himself in John 8:18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. That is a claim of equality, if ever I heard one. I bear witness of myself. The Father does exactly the same about me. He testifies to the very things that I testify to. So the testimony, the witness of the Father, and the testimony and the witness of the Son agree with each other. They are one. It is divine testimony. It is equality in testimony. Therefore, the Father and the Son are God. And we've already seen the stress on the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. So when God bears testimony about something or anything for that matter, nobody can dare call him a liar, because his very character is truthful. His very nature is true. His word is true. And if his word is true, his witness, his testimony is true. There is no perjury with God. If you were to put God in the dock, or Jesus in the dock as he was put in the dock, what did he say? But I am the truth. Pilate could say, what is truth? Well, I am the truth. Jesus testified of himself. You see, because God's word is true and because God's testimony and witness about himself is true, then God is simply acting in and of himself and from himself. And there is no higher ratification in all the world, in all the universe, than God himself. No higher court, no higher prosecutor. If God testifies about something, his witness stands, not just for a moment in time, but for eternity, because God is eternal. An eternal word, an eternal witness. And it, of course, simply points to and reflects the nature of God, and the character of God, and the divine power of God. So the Apostle John could write, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. And what about that testimony? It is true witness. It is true testimony. 1 John 5:10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning himself. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So according to Scripture, according to your Bible, everything is confirmed by, as we know, two or three witnesses. We never accept the testimony of one witness in a court of law. We want more than that. In fact, the Bible standard is always at least two or three witnesses. If you have more, that's fine. But always two or more witnesses. That applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30, and Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. Let there be two or three witnesses. It applies to the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, Jesus could talk about the disciplinary measures of the church. Let there be two or three that are taken along to bear witness. 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, always stressing the need for more than one witness. But when God bears testimony of himself, we accept his testimony because of who he is. And yet we can say that it's not just the testimony of one, but it is the testimony of three. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who all agree. And so even out of the Trinitarian example of agreement and witness within the Trinity, so too it applies to men, that if we are to accept the testimony of others, there must be at least two or three witnesses. Is it not a tiny little reflection of what takes place in the Trinity? That there are three who always bear witness to each other and always agree in their testimony one of the other. So now in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have heard a message, verse 1. It's what the writer is telling us. And this message that we have heard is more binding, he says in verse 2, than the message that was declared by angels or communicated through angels. It's of greater import. It's of greater consequence, the message that we have heard above the message delivered through angels, which of course was the law that came through Moses on Mount Sinai. What kind of message have we received? Verse 3. It is the message of salvation. A great message of salvation. And the writer says in verse 1, you must pay more attention to that message. Why? Because the consequences are very serious. Notice verse 3. How can we escape if we neglect such a message, such a gospel, such a salvation? In fact, if we neglect it, we certainly drift away from it in verse 1. Why? Well, first of all, it's a message delivered by Jesus. That's what verse 3 tells us. It was declared at first by the Lord. Secondly, it was demonstrated to the apostles, the disciples, and passed on to the apostles and disciples, verse 3. And they say nothing more than what Jesus himself said, that the gospel of Jesus is the gospel of the apostles. No addition. No refinement, but simply the pure, unadulterated Word of God, the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, declared at first by Jesus, this message of our salvation, declared subsequently by every disciple and every apostle, and of course, as the writer to the Hebrews says, thirdly, now it has come to the Hebrew readers, and of course, by extension, it has come to us. And simply, can we trust this message that has down through the ages come to us? We can trust it because it is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, which only stresses, does it not, the need and the imperative that we know the gospel, that we know this divine word, so that what we are communicating in the pulpit today is the same message that our Lord Jesus communicated, that the apostles communicated, that the readers to the writer to the Hebrews heard themselves, as he reminds them, and that we ourselves have believed and have heard. A succession of the divine testimony of God, bearing witness to this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. So we are like the Hebrews 2,000 years ago. We have heard, we have received, we have believed this word, this gospel, this message, this testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. It is ours just as it was theirs. What a privilege that is for us. And now, in order to confirm the serious consequences of the gospel, because the consequences of this message have to do with eternal salvation. Because how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? A salvation that leads to eternal life, that is eternal life. Verse 4, in order to confirm it, notice how verse 4 begins, God also bore witness. So we have, notice what we have. We have the testimony of Jesus. The Lord declared this salvation. We have the testimony of the disciples and the apostles. We have the testimony of the writer to the Hebrews and all others who wrote. And we have the testimony of those who have subsequently heard and believed, our own testimony. But now the Scriptures tell us that God Himself also bore witness. That God, by bearing witness, confirmed this message, confirmed this divine revelation, this glorious salvation. So notice, in applying that to what we find about Jesus and the apostles, when Jesus preached, God confirmed the message. When the disciples preached, God confirmed the message. And we have this divine confirmation of the testimony and the witness in their preaching, God Himself testifying that this is the truth, that this is the gospel and it is true. So the witness of God confirms the preaching of the word. And the witness of God confirms the preaching of the gospel. See that little word also, God also bore witness. It implies a unity and a harmony between God and Christ. That what Jesus preached and proclaimed, God confirmed. Perfect harmony, perfect agreement. That God does not have to refine what God the Son preached. That what Jesus proclaimed, the Father just simply agrees with, confirms, and ratifies by various signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit to distribute it according to His will, as the text tells us. So, not only that little word also implying a unity and a harmony between the Father and the Son, but certainly between God and the apostles, that even what they proclaimed is the divine testimony bearing the divine character of God Himself in the word that is proclaimed. That is why the preaching of the gospel never gets old. Why the preaching of the gospel message is always ever new. Because God always confirms His word to us in our hearts as we hear and believe the word. And the word witness, notice God also bore witness, is a compound word. It means to bear witness together with. It occurs only here, by the way, in the Greek New Testament. The only usage in the Greek text of this compound verb that is used to bear witness together with. So what does that mean? It simply means that God was bearing witness together with the witness and the testimony and the preaching of the Lord Jesus. That God was bearing witness together with the preaching of the apostles. Confirming the word, ratifying the word. So preaching the gospel with signs and wonders and various miracles, confirming it. Preaching the gospel and the distribution of the spiritual gifts all go hand in hand. And the signs and the wonders and the gifts of the Spirit confirming what was proclaimed. What kind of confirming are we talking about? God simply attesting to the veracity of the truth of the gospel, which means that the salvation you have as a result is of great consequence. That's why the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So what Jesus preached, what the apostles proclaimed, God validates by these various signs and miracles and wonders and so on. And God's testimony and God's witness is not set forth in a legal setting like a courtroom. It is just on display in the streets and in the city, wherever the gospel is proclaimed. There God confirms the power of the word and confirms the veracity of it. It is always in the context of the message of salvation. Because this whole passage is about not neglecting such a great salvation. And of course, we have come to know this salvation because we have heard the revelation, we have heard the communication from God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you notice that there are three confirming means? Number one, signs and wonders. Number two, various miracles. And number three, the gifts of the Spirit. Someone has said that signs and wonders and miracles are different. For instance, a sign, and I'm going to read you what Philip Hughes, the commentator, who has an excellent commentary on Hebrews, says. He says, a sign points to and beyond itself to the reality of the mighty hand of God in operation. A sign. A wonder is an event which, because of its supernatural character, excites awe and amazement. And thirdly, a miracle emphasizes the dynamic character of an event, particularly with respect to its outcome. Let me say those again. A sign points to itself and beyond itself to the reality of the mighty hand of God in operation. So when you saw a sign, it was a testimony that God was involved. A wonder is an event which, because of its supernatural character, excites the response of amazement and awe. When the people saw the wonder, they stand back amazed and are in awe of it. And thirdly, the miracle simply emphasizes the divine or the dynamic character of an event as it relates to its final outcome. You will say at the end of seeing a miracle, that was a miracle. You see the outcome. These are the words that the writer to the Hebrews uses here. It is the testimony of the New Testament that the preaching of the gospel and the receiving and believing of the gospel, certainly in the time of our Lord Jesus and in the time of the early church, was accompanied by these various things, by signs and wonders and miracles. And you just have to look at the testimony of the New Testament. For instance, Simon Peter, on the very day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him through your midst," or "in your midst." In other words, Peter is simply saying that when Jesus walked among us, he did all of these things that you know about. And not only that, but what did that really mean? It was God attesting to the truth of what Jesus proclaimed and the truth about Jesus. And from Pentecost onward, certainly into the early church, these mighty signs were also done by the apostles. And I limit them, by the way, to the text of Scripture here, that they were done by the Lord Jesus and they were done by the apostles, but the writer to the Hebrews never claims that they were done by himself or even beyond. They were confirming, past tense, done by Jesus and done by the apostles. And of course, from Pentecost on, the disciples were those who engaged in miracles and signs and wonders. Acts 2:43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So signs and wonders and miracles, or signs and wonders and powers are all the same thing, the same words. So let me just take you through these words briefly. Signs and wonders, first of all. The traditional way, or this is the traditional way, I should say, of referring to all that took place in Exodus during Sunday school. We've been looking at the plagues of Egypt. Signs and wonders and powers done by God. This is the traditional way of referring to that. And we could spend time reading them, but you can read those, and we've been looking at them during our Sunday school hour. These signs and wonders and miracles are the events by which God redeemed Israel from out of their bondage and out of their slavery in Egypt. In other words, God declared Himself, God revealed Himself in the signs and in the wonders, confirming His character, confirming His promise to the Abrahamic covenant, confirming Himself as their God by the signs and the wonders, at the same time demonstrating His sovereign power over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians and the land of Egypt. So it is a powerful redemptive activity, or connected at least to powerful redemptive activity, signs and wonders and powers by Jesus and by the apostles, God confirming His word, confirming their testimony. You find it, by the way, in the prophetic preaching of the prophets. If you read the prophets in the Old Testament, look at Elijah, look at Elisha, they performed miracles, signs, wonders, and miracles. Even Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Even Isaiah the prophet becomes a sign to the nation. "Here am I and the children that God has given me," which, by the way, is the very verse that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 by the Lord Jesus Christ as He presents His people to the Father. "Here am I and the children that you have given me." And so Isaiah the prophet becomes a sign himself, which Jesus Himself is the ultimate fulfillment of in heavenly glory as He presents His people to the Father. And the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 20 and verse 3, "Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians and the Cushites, young and old, naked and barefoot." So the prophet himself becomes a pictorial sign of the demise of the Egyptians and the Cushites, that the Assyrians would lead them away naked and barefoot, as Isaiah the prophet has to parade himself as naked and barefoot, as a portent, as a sign before the Egyptians and the Cushites. Jeremiah, the same experience. Ezekiel, the same experience. They were used by God to be visible signs to the people of God, to illustrate God's word, to confirm God's word. And we find it in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, do we not? Signs and wonders confirming who Jesus was, who Jesus is, His message. In John's Gospel, John chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus says, verse 37, If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John chapter 20 and verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You remember the scribes and Pharisees, how they were always asking Jesus for a sign. Show us a sign. By what sign do you prove that you are who you say you are, Jesus? Show us a sign. What did Jesus reply? Matthew 12, 39, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was that? 3 days, 3 nights in the ground itself. So when Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers in the temple, the Jews said to Him, after having done that, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And what did Jesus say? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, He wasn't speaking about the physical temple. He was speaking about the temple of His body, a sign. Changing water into wine in the New Testament is ascribed to Jesus as the first sign that our Lord Jesus did. His second sign, the healing of the nobleman or the official's son with a word from a distance. The sick boy wasn't even there, or servant wasn't even there, with a word from a distance, John chapter 4. And that miracle by Jesus was done in the context of unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So the words of Jesus are confirmed by the works of Jesus. And the apostles did the same. For instance, Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 5, 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Acts 14, 3, Paul and Barnabas remains a long time at Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. So you can see Jesus' signs and wonders. You can see the apostles' signs and wonders. And what is significant about those signs and wonders is that they are never done independently. They are always done in association with the preaching or the proclamation of the word. So the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was always associated with the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't as if Jesus has just a healing ministry. No, Jesus has a teaching ministry. And the primary ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that teaching ministry, with God confirming that teaching, that word, by the signs and the wonders that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself did. Healings and miracles. This is so contrary, is it not, to the modern charismatic movement. With such a focus on healings and miracles, where those healings and miracles have preeminence, even with signs saying healing services offered. Never done apart from the preaching and teaching of the word of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. And what the modern charismatic movement has done is simply to elevate above the true preaching of the gospel, the true preaching of God's word, signs and wonders, when they all had a confirming, subservient place to the true, pure preaching of the word of God. And so God's revelation is reduced, I believe, by that kind of thinking. And if that revelation is reduced, you may rest assured that the redemption of God is reduced as well. Because unless you grasp the revelation, you will never grasp the redemption that we find described. Because according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, these signs and wonders and miracles, they corroborate the preaching of the gospel. God also bore witness. Jesus proclaimed, the apostles proclaimed, we have heard their message, the writer says. And then God also bore witness to that proclamation, to what we have heard. And that is a great comfort to me, is it not? That even God is prepared to bear witness for my sake, for your sake, to the veracity and the truth of the proclamation of what you have heard. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. Faith does not come by seeing miracles. Faith does not come by seeing those things. They saw it in the first century. That was just a confirmation of the true preaching and the true proclamation of the divine revelation of God, this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that is essential. It is the gospel that is necessary and so fundamental. And we must not lose sight of that. So it's always important to remember that our faith is not because of what we see, but simply because of what we have heard. This testimony, confirmed by God Himself. People often speak about a blind faith. There's no such thing as a blind faith. It's not true faith, at least. Blind faith is not true faith. True faith sees. True faith sees, and true faith does. And faith never comes by seeing, but always and only by hearing. That's why you are here tonight, to hear the Word, to be encouraged in your faith, to be strengthened in your faith, because it is the Word. It is not the preacher. It's the Word of God that encourages us and that strengthens us in our faith. So, as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, the signs and the wonders in Scripture are always associated with the redemptive proclamation of the gospel, the redemptive preaching of this Word. And the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to know that what they saw done in their midst was part and parcel of the redemptive activity of God, confirming the message of salvation that they had believed and received. It's in the Old Testament with Moses and the Exodus. It's in the saving ministry of Jesus and the apostles. It's there all over the place. Signs and wonders. Notice, secondly, various miracles. There's a much more general description of works of power. So when Herod heard about all the things that Jesus had been doing or had done, he said to his servants in Matthew 14, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." These various miracles. And the word various, of course, speaks of the variety of miracles, the diversity of miracles. Think about Jesus, the diversity of His miracles. Walking on water, or changing water into wine, touching a leper and cleansing him, or giving sight to the blind, or raising the dead. So think of the variety. Many signs did Jesus do. We don't know them all. What we have is sufficient proof of who He is. Supernatural character, the divine character of the Messiah, the Anointed, the servant of the Lord, this Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these miracles that are done. One of the gifts of the Spirit, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 12 is the working of miracles. Miracles of various kinds, we are told. So these miracles that were done are a rich variety that are all designed to testify to the authority of God Himself and the authority of Christ, validating God, validating Christ, validating the Word, confirming the Word. Jesus did them. The apostles did them. And then notice lastly the phrase in verse 4, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. We believe, of course, that the gifts of the Spirit are associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that they exist in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ possesses spiritual gift or spiritual gifts, singular or plural. But every believer possesses a spiritual gift. And spiritual gifts are various and varied. They differ from each other. And so not all of us are the same. Thank the Lord for that, right? There are a variety of gifts, all given sovereignly by God as He determines. So for instance, Paul says, Romans 12, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Therefore, let us use them." Having gifts that differ according to the grace. There are grace gifts, gracious gifts. We all have received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that reception, we have the spiritual gifts that God has determined individually that you should have, that I should have. 1 Corinthians 12:7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." 1 Corinthians 12:11, "All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." And notice that the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit in Hebrews 2:4 are according to His will, the will of God. 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." We are all servants. We are all stewards of the gifts that God has given us, of spiritual gifts. Don't worry about your talents. You have an obligation to God for your physical talents and your physical abilities. But you have a much greater obligation to God for your spiritual gifts and what you are doing with them. F.F. Bruce, the great commentator from England, said that the gifts of the Spirit may have formed the most conclusive demonstration and seal to the truth of the gospel. Now that's an interesting statement. That just puts the gifts of the Spirit that are exercised in the local church above signs and wonders and various miracles. That each of us possesses the Spirit and each of us possesses a gift or gifts from the Spirit. So the giving of gifts, verse 4, notice, is in accord with the will of God. So the writer to the Hebrews, brothers and sisters, is calling upon each of us to remember not only the saving acts of God in history, but also to know that God has spoken so decisively in the person of His Son. He has spoken finally, as Hebrews 1 tells us, in Christ. And so we are confronted by the reality of that. Not just necessarily the demand to believe, because that demand exists in the preaching of the gospel, repent and believe the good news. But the reality, and from this saving reality, the writer says, if you neglect it, this great salvation, you are in peril. That's why this is the first warning passage to the Hebrews in this epistle. And so this warning passage is stressing to us the greatness of our salvation, but more particularly the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of Christ again. Jesus is God's definitive word. Jesus is God's final word to us. Jesus is the Word, the Logos. The Old Testament proclaims Him. The angels worship Him. The law points to Him. And the gospel reveals Him to us. This is the Savior that we have believed. How then utterly disastrous it would be to neglect your salvation, which God has so graciously and so freely given. So the question is, have we truly heard this gracious word to us from God? And are we paying attention to our salvation? We must not neglect it. We must be diligent to be careful about it. God has testified Himself. It's not just that Jesus preached it and the apostles preached it and the readers to the Hebrews heard it. But you have heard it. But more than that, God has testified to you, that you have believed this word and have received this message that you have heard. And if that is true, how can you escape if you neglect it? We must pay attention, give heed to it. So the message of salvation in the gospel and the acceptance of it requires ultimately perseverance in the faith. That we continue to the end. Because the writer to the Hebrews in all of his warning passages is going to stress the need for perseverance. You have need of endurance. You have need of keeping on, of pressing on, of not giving up, of believing this word that you have, this word that you have received, this word that you have heard, this word that is yours. You have necessity laid upon you to keep it, to treasure it, to love it, to believe it every day. And when you do your devotions, to say, thank you, God, for speaking to me in the Word, but of course in the Word of our Lord Jesus Himself. Perseverance so that you do not drift away. Perseverance so that you do not neglect this Word. You see, nobody can ever make the excuse that doubts are permissible. I often hear that. Well, doubts are, you can doubt. And I often hear people talking about doubt. Part and parcel. You doubt God's revelation. You doubt God's power. You doubt God's saving activity. God Himself bearing witness to it. You doubt that? You see, the writer to the Hebrews is saying these things so that we might be encouraged not to think that way, not to doubt, but to have absolute and utter confidence, because this is the Word of God and I can believe what God has said. It is His Word to me. And why should I trust it? Why should I depend on it? Because it's from God Himself. And God has given such a revelation of Himself and of His Son that you can trust Him and trust Jesus. Now, this gospel then, as the prophet Isaiah said so long ago, it is mighty to save. And it does, and it has. Let's pray together.